Good morning, church. How are you guys doing? Good, good. Two things. One, just want to say I am a little fatigued. We've been doing a fence project all week. We've been out a lot doing that, so I am a little bit tired. And two, I am a little nervous. I've never done a full sermon by myself before, so forgive me if I stutter over my words or I lose my train of thought. I won't say anything blasphemous, but I might, you know, there might be some things that I forget to say. With Church Appreciation Sunday, I was going to appreciate Jacob, and then I was going to appreciate Cassia, because you guys are doing the youth, but you guys already talked, so I will appreciate my sister Paisley, who preached last week for the first time, and even though, you know, we butt heads a lot, she is awesome and very faithful, and I love her very much. All right. Aw, thanks. Okay. Today, I'm going to be preaching from Psalm 73, continuing our sermon series in the Psalms. The title of today's sermon will be, Where Are Your Eyes Fixed? This psalm was written by Asaph. Asaph is mentioned several times throughout the scripture. He's mentioned, I believe we have a slide for it, he's mentioned three times in 1 Chronicles and once in 2 Chronicles. We may not have that, it's okay. But in these passages, it shows us that Asaph wasn't just a musician, but he was in fact David's chief of worship. He was in charge of the entire worship team, basically, for all of Israel. So he was regularly leading God's chosen people into God's presence. And yet, even someone who spent his life worshiping God and spending time with him, he still struggled with doubt, comparison, jealousy, and discouragement. So if you're hearing this sermon and you feel alone in what I just said and those traits, then you do not have to feel that way, because we have historical proof that one of Israel's greatest worship leaders felt the exact same way. And as well, I'm sure that everybody in this room struggles with at least one of these. I know that I struggle with all of them from a day-to-day basis. But the beautiful thing is that we get to struggle together, rely on one another as a church family. Like Allie pointed out, there's an entire church family here that anybody can reach out to when they're in times of need, but also we have a good God that we can rely on, that who wants to hear what we have to say and wants to hear what we're struggling with. So with that being said, let's get into it. So if you've ever wondered why your life seems unfair, if you've ever looked at someone else's life and thought, why them and not me, and if you've ever questioned whether following God is really worth it, then this psalm is for you. I'm going to be breaking up this psalm into three sections, so I'm not going to read all of the verses in a row. I'm going to read the first 12 verses here. I'll have you guys stand for this right now. The next two readings, though, you don't have to stand for. So I'm in Psalm 73, reading verses 1 through 12. Truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. For I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For they have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They are not in trouble as others are. They are not stricken like the rest of mankind. Therefore, pride is their necklace. Violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes swell out through a fatness. Their hearts overflow with follies. They scoff and speak with malice. Loftily, they threaten oppression. They set their mouths against the heavens, and their tongue struts through the earth. Therefore, his people turn back to them and find no fault in them. And they say, how can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the wicked. Always at ease, they increase in riches. This is God's word. You may be seated. We'll get to the rest of the psalm later. But first, I just want to preface why I chose this psalm. So when my dad asked me if I wanted to preach, I was still in high school. So this is before summer. And about 3 weeks before he had asked me, God had revealed verse 26 of the psalm to me. And that verse had been stuck in my mind those 3 weeks. I'd been dwelling on it, praying about it. It meant a lot to me. And then he asked me if I wanted to do a sermon in our psalm series. And I was like, well, I have this Psalm 73. Maybe I should do this one. So I started praying about it. Before I'd even read the whole sermon or the whole psalm, I felt like God was telling me, "I want you to do a sermon on this one." And when I read it for the first time, I thought, "Man, this guy really doesn't like these wicked people." And the second time I read it, I was like, "Man, he's really organized this into three different sections." And the third time I read it, I was like, "Man, this is a beautiful story told in a song." I feel like nowadays with music, it's not so much a story anymore. It's more kind of just like flexing what you have and what others don't. Which I think is why older music is so much better, because it used to be more about the storytelling. Yeah. There we go. But once I read it, the beautiful part was not just the words that were written, but the way it was written. Obviously, combined, it makes the whole story. But I think we often can get lost in the words that we're reading instead of the reason why they're being written in that order. And the psalm follows a spiritual journey that almost every believer experiences, sometimes on a daily basis. His attention moves in three directions. He looks at others, which is what we just read. Then he looks at himself, which we're going to read in verses 13 through 16. And then he looks at God, which we're going to read in verses 17 to the end. The psalm begins that of saying, "God is good to Israel, but my feet had almost stumbled." Don't we do this a lot? We know that God is good and that he has saved us and that he died for us, but we still fall short. We still slip away. Some of us trip, some of us stumble, and some of us fall on a more regular basis. It's different for every believer. Every person has a different story, and each one of us struggles with different things. Sure, you can make a giant, like a blanket of comparison or jealousy or whatever, but we all struggle with different things in our lives because we all lived very different lives because God created each and every one of us to be different. Asaph admits something incredibly honest. Verse 2 says, "As for me, my feet almost stumbled." Verse 3 tells us why. "For I was envious of the arrogant." And the arrogant would be the people who did not know God, the people who were not living for God. But notice what didn't cause Asaph to fall. Not persecution, not suffering, not temptation, but comparison. Now, some of us in this room may not struggle with comparison as much as others. I know that I struggle a lot with comparison. Some of us are under persecution, some of us do suffer, and some of us are tempted a lot. For Asaph, in this moment, the thing that caused him to almost stumble was the comparison. Comparison almost pulled him away from God. But pay attention to the similarities in the sentences. The dominant word in this section is they, their, them. Almost every sentence in these first 12 verses start with this, they, their, them. Asaph is completely consumed by the wicked. He describes them, "Therefore, pride is their necklace. Violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes swell out through fatness. They scoff and speak with malice. They set their mouths against the heavens." Nearly every verse is centered on what they have, what they do, and what they get away with. Don't we do this today? We scroll through Instagram. We see everyone's yachts that they're on and all the vacations that they're going on, the money spreads and all this amazing things that they have. And we compare our seemingly ordinary lives to these people's highlight reels. It's like taking footage of us playing a sport that we're terrible at and then comparing it to Michael Jordan playing basketball and then saying, "Oh, we suck at sports because look at the way that Michael Jordan plays basketball." That's not a fair comparison. Jordan did not have every single play for Jordan was not his best play. He had plenty of bad plays. I'm sure that you can find plenty on YouTube, when we take our seemingly ordinary lives in which we're not going on these crazy cool vacations and not spending all this money, but then we look at the other people who do that once or twice in their life and we say, "Oh man, their life is so much better than ours or so much better than mine. And I'm living for Jesus. I've given my life to God and these people aren't. Yet they're having a much better time than I am." The fact is, that is not their real lives. That is a small fraction of their lives. They probably took 100 more photos that they deleted because they weren't perfect. The Instagram posts are aesthetic, beautiful, most picturesque pictures you could find. I don't know if that's a word, but I made it up. Picturesque pictures. They are normal people just as you and me, but we say our lives are terrible We sometimes even justify our own sins by looking at others. We say things like, well, they do it. Everyone else gets away with it. What I'm doing isn't nearly as bad. But Jesus never measured holiness by comparing us with other people. He measured it by God's perfect law, his perfect standard. We don't become righteous because someone sins more than we do, or because we've sinned less than someone else. The truth is, everyone has fallen short. That is why we need Jesus. So as long as Asaph stared at everyone else, he became more bitter and less grateful. Let that sink in. Think back to your life and ask yourself, how often are your eyes fixed on other people and not on God? I know for me, I do this way more than I should. I am looking at what other people have and what I don't. Comparison steals our joy because it shifts our attention away from God's goodness and his blessings. I'll give you an example. I really like shoes. If you came into my room and you saw my closet, you'd probably say, Jones, you have too many shoes. You don't even wear all these. And to you, I would say, shush. Sometimes I see a pair of shoes that I wish I had. Someone else has them. Like, dang, imagine the outfits I could wear with those shoes. Imagine how much cooler I would be if I had those shoes. How much money do I have to save up for them? How long will it take till I get them? Do you guys think if I make it to heaven, when I pull up, God's like, Jones, fire kicks, man. So glad you bought those. Come on into heaven. So glad you bought them. No, he doesn't care about the shoes that I'm wearing. But the thing is, when I go down this path of thinking about shoes, I suddenly start thinking about what I don't have instead of what God has given me. And so then I get distracted. So then what happens? We start looking at ourselves. I'm going to read the next three verses. All in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. For all the day long I have been stricken and rebuked every morning. If I had said, I will speak thus, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task. The language changes. Instead of they, the psalm becomes I. Me, my. Verse 13, all in vain have I kept my heart clean. Now Asaph isn't just looking at everyone else. After he's glanced and taken a long stare at what everyone else is doing, he starts looking at himself more. He starts comparing his faithfulness with their prosperity. He's essentially asking, has following God truly been worth it? The prophet Malachi, in fact, records people saying something very similar later on in the Israelite story. Malachi 3:14 says, it is vain to serve God. What is the profit of our keeping his charge? Now, that sounds like a terrible verse. That's taken out of context. Malachi was recording what the people of the day were saying and if we actually look at David Guzik's commentary on this, it says, these were the harsh words spoken by God's people against God. They saw the prosperity of the proud and those who did wickedness, just like how Asaph is talking about, and they felt that it was useless to serve God as long as those who didn't serve the Lord seemed to live comfortably. So this is the problem that the Israelites have had from when they've had the literal presence of God in the tabernacle to the first temple and the second temple, even until today. We still struggle with this as a church. I struggle with it. I'm sure everyone struggles in this church with this. Maybe you thought, I've tried to do what's right. I've tried to follow Jesus. So why is my life so hard? Jealousy often becomes self-pity, and comparison often becomes discouragement. We see in the verses that we just read, but when I thought to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task. Asaph had a problem because he acknowledged that the wicked seemed to have good lives. And even though he had lived his life for the Lord, it seemed that his life was much harder. But he didn't want to speak about this because it would be untrue to others. It'd be untrue to the upcoming generation. If one of the youth saw one of our worship leaders saying, oh, it isn't worth it, serving God because if you don't serve God, you have a better life. That generation would never follow the Lord. They would say, oh, this person that I respect and that I see every week, see almost every day, they are acknowledging that serving the Lord isn't worth it. Why would I? But for him, it was painful to him to talk about it. Do you ever feel like that? That you don't want to talk about it because maybe you'll bring people down with you, or because you'll make it seem like living the Christian life isn't worth it? I definitely have felt this way a couple of times in my life. Church, if you feel this way, we have a good God who wants you to vent to him, who wants you to share what you are feeling with him, that we can rely on him and with all things, and that even though God does not promise us as Christians an easy life, he promises an eternal reward, which is much greater than the earthly rewards that we can have down here. We can be easily swayed away from going through all things with Jesus. We can forget about the good things that he has given us. It can start with something small. It could be shoes, it could be money, it could be something else. But that's exactly how comparison works. It convinces us God's blessings aren't enough. The problem isn't really the shoes. The problem is where my heart is looking. And we can get it so twisted what a good life is. It seems to Asaph that living a good life is what the wicked were doing. But is it really? Or were they doing things, did they own things that Asaph thought were part of the criteria of having a good life? Don't we do this today? Don't we look at others and say, oh, they have such a good life. Sure, everyone goes through times when they have where they're having a blast, whether they know Jesus or not. I was just listening to a podcast. The 2016 Cubs were doing a reunion podcast. Most of those guys aren't Christians, but they talk about how 2016 was a blast for them. They had the most fun ever. So it's proof that whether or not you know Jesus or not, times in your life will be good. You will have good seasons. You will have bad seasons. But we forget that a good life is walking with Jesus in life. So are we living good worldly lives, or are we living good godly lives? Are we being consumed, or are we being consumed with comparison like others, about others? And sometimes we don't even compare possessions, we compare families, relationships, jobs, grades, athletic ability, popularity. Before long, our eyes are completely off of Christ, and then we believe that we deserve something. But scripture reminds us that what we deserve is judgment for our sins. Yet Jesus, in his mercy, gave us what we can and never will earn. He lived the perfect life that we couldn't live. He died the death that we deserved. He rose again so that we may have eternal life. The gospel reminds us that our hope has never rested in our performance. It has rested entirely on Christ and on the cross. So the next time any of us see a person or a family or a group of who has something that we don't, you're probably gonna wanna start comparing yourself. I do this all the time. I see someone that has something that I don't. I immediately start comparing. I'm like, dang, they have that. I don't have that. My life sucks. As I've been preparing this sermon, I've tried a different practice, which is instead of comparing what they have to what I have, I've been thanking God for giving them what they have. It's a completely different mindset switch. You start thanking God for giving them their relationship with their family. You start thanking God for giving them the blessings, giving them children, whatever it may be. When I do this, I not only have way more appreciation for God, I have so much more love for other people, and I have so much more appreciation for what God has given me. I would highly recommend you guys trying this out because it has genuinely changed the way that I view others and the way that I go about my days. So now we're going to look at God. I just mentioned the start thinking. So now, kind of as Asaph is entering into the third part of this psalm, I was also starting to enter into the third part of the psalm. So I'm going to now read verses 17 through 28. I want you to pay attention to this first verse. Until I went into the sanctuary of God, then I discerned their end. Truly, you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors. Like a dream when one awakes, O Lord, when you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms. When my soul was embittered, when I was prickled in heart, I was brutish and ignorant like a beast toward you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. This is the verse that God revealed to me 3 weeks before. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. But for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. So we read the turning point in that psalm, verse 17, the entire mood, perspective, and position change after verse 17. Until I went into the sanctuary of God, then I discerned their end. Notice what didn't solve Asaph's problems. More thinking didn't, more complaining didn't, more comparing didn't, and more analyzing didn't. The answer came to him when he entered into God's presence. God gave him the perspective that he could never gain himself. Only then did Asaph realize the prosperity of the wicked was only temporary. Only then did he remember that eternity is far greater than earthly success. We all do this. We all get caught up in the little satisfactories that the world has to offer. The buy one, get one, the free trial, the new show that just came out. But what happens after that's done? You feel happy for an hour, a day, maybe 2 days. Then we go back to needing a new satisfactor. And it's a constant cat and mouse game of us running after the world and not to God. When Asaph entered into God's presence, he was fulfilled and satisfied, but with something that lasts forever. Just like how Jesus at the well with the woman offered eternal water that would never make her thirst. Asaph's words are completely changed. Now Asaph begins saying, you, you, you. His attention has shifted entirely towards God. If you remember what he was talking about before, about the wicked, listen to the difference now. You guide me with your counsel. You will receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? What changed? His circumstances? No. The circumstances of the wicked? No. His focus. His focus shifted from what others have to what God is offering and to what God promises to do. It's a little bit like being a student in school. Sometimes you stare at a problem for like 20 minutes and you don't know the answer. You erase your work, you try again, you can't figure it out. You finally go up to the teacher and ask them. Now, if you have a good teacher, they are not embarrassed by your questions and they want you to know the answer. That's the beautiful thing about teachers. They already know the answer to the questions, but they are the ones that are teaching the people that don't know. They want everyone to know the answers. The good thing is that we have the most perfect teacher to have ever existed, as our Father. Sometimes we stay frustrated, we stay in the mindset of verses 1 through 12, simply because we refuse to ask him. Our pride keeps us from entering his presence. But once we do, he gives us perspective that we could never have found on our own. A little testimony from me. At my work, I was doing the late night shifts. We close the store at 1 a.m. most nights. We get out at 2:30 in the morning, so it's very late. And on my third closing shift, I was asked to train a new girl on how to close certain parts of the store. And I immediately said yes, because I wanted to, you know, show that I knew what I was doing. And in reality, I had no idea what I was doing. The first time, I was trained how to do it, and I didn't, you don't really remember because there's so many different things you use. And the second time I did it, I was lollygagging and the manager kind of did it for me. So I was asked to train someone who had never done this before. And I didn't even have a full shift experience really. And so we're cleaning this one part of the store that takes a long time to clean. It's really tedious and really annoying. And we finished it. And so I started teaching her how to close a different part of the store. Well, this manager comes out that I haven't really gotten along with. We haven't been very agreeable in our relationship. And they come around the corner and they say, "Hey, Jones, this has not been cleaned very well. That you need to do this again." And I, in a moment, was like, "Are you kidding me? We just spent 25 minutes cleaning this thing. It's fine." And I walk over and they show me, "You missed this, 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 this." And I started looking at it and I was like, "Dang, this thing is gross. We missed so much." And so I had a moment where I took a moment to pray. I said, "God, I can either continue to not want to listen to this manager because I already hadn't been very agreeable with them in the past, or I can swallow my pride and ask them for help and listen to them." They explained everything so helpfully. They were so kind and gracious about it. They showed me how to clean every single part of it. And by the end of it, they're like, "That's how you close that station." And there was a couple more times that I had to ask for help because I didn't really know how to do all of it. And at the end, he went, "That's how you close the store." And he wasn't saying it in a condescending way. He was saying, "Now I trust that you can do this going forward because I've given you the information now." So in a moment where I had, for a year before that, not really been on great terms with this manager, to in a moment of swallowing pride and praying about it, we instantly hit it off. Now I talk to them all the time. He's a pretty cool guy. So, and I wouldn't have known that before. So where do you mentally live? This is the question that Psalm 73 asks of every one of us. Where do you mentally reside? Do you live in verses 1 through 16? Where you're consumed with what others have, what others are doing, what seems unfair, and what you think you deserve? Or do you live in verses 17 through 28, near God, trusting him, finding your satisfaction in him? It is okay to feel discouraged. I don't want you guys to go away from this thinking that I said you shouldn't feel discouraged at all. You should. God gave us these emotions for a reason. The issue isn't whether we have these emotions, is what we do with them. Asaph didn't pretend that they didn't exist. He wrote a whole song about it. But he brought them into the presence of God. And at the end, we find Asaph in joyous prayer in declaring his faith and his love for Jesus in verses 25 and 26. "Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever." So some common struggles that we've seen in Asaph in the psalm: comparison, jealousy, complaining, discouragement, and lack of understanding. Five things that we all experience as Christians and as humans. But none of those things surprise God, and none of them are beyond God's ability to redeem. The message of Psalm 73 is not that the wicked are happier. It isn't that Christians never struggle. And it isn't that faithful people don't ask difficult questions. The message is this: when we look at others, we become frustrated. When we look at ourselves, we become discouraged. And when we look at God, we find peace. In my opinion, the greatest verse in this chapter isn't about the wicked, it's verse 17, the first half. "Until I went into the sanctuary of God." Everything changed because Asaph entered God's presence, and everything can change for us when we enter God's presence. That is where understanding is found. That's where peace is found. So where are your eyes today? Are they fixed on everyone else? Are they fixed on yourself? Or are they fixed on Jesus? Because the direction of your eyes will determine the direction of your heart. So may we leave here today saying with Asaph, "Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever.